Our Old Testament reading comes from Daniel, chapter 7. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 945, and we're reading from verse 9 through verse 14. Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. And again, in the Pew Bibles, from page 945. The context of this is Daniel's vision of four beasts that are exerting tremendous power over people. And it seems that particularly the fourth beast has been given some form of dominion over God's people until this takes place. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued out and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And now we turn to Romans chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 11. And in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1199. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And again, in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1199. And so Paul is answering an objection to his assertion that if sin abounds, then grace abounds all the more. And here's what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And now for our sermon text. We go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. In the Pew Bibles, this is found on page 1062. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And again, in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1062. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God and our Father, we come as servants of Christ, as subjects in his kingdom. And we come and we bow before him to listen of him, to hear what he commands us to do and to speak, how to think, how to regard ourselves. And Father, how we thank you for the word of God, which is so helpful to show us how we are to think of you, how we are to think of our salvation, and also how we are to think about ourselves. And we confess, Father, that we have listened too much to the world in the former week, and we have been deceived. But we come now to sit at the feet of our true teacher, our prophet, the Lord Jesus. And we ask, O living Christ, that you would correct these ways in which we have erred from the path of truth, that you would show us the right way, that these would be more than words, the truth that would sink deeply into our hearts, become wisdom, become conviction, become principle, and the motive to act appropriately. Father, help us in all these things and much more. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many of you, I was not raised in the Reformed faith. And if there was one particular doctrine that proved to be a stumbling block for me, it was infant baptism. And there are perhaps many reasons for that, but God brought me a very gentle and patient teacher to whom I am now married. But for many of us, perhaps the reason was because we had the wrong perspective. And ultimately, no matter what we think in terms of the mode of baptism, should a person be sprinkled with water? Should they be immersed in water? Or what age they should be baptized? I'd like to think that we could come back to some very fundamental principles about what baptism is. And there are so many things that could be said about baptism. But surely one of the most significant departures that we see in terms of discussions and disagreements about baptism is baptism about what I have done? Or is baptism about what God has done? And those are two very different perspectives. And no matter where we're coming from, I should hope that we would understand that most fundamentally that baptism is about what God has done. It's a picture of what he has done. It's a sign of what he has done. It is a promise about what he has done. Hopefully this morning this will help you, because it's not about just having a right understanding about this. It's being able to lay claim to the promises of God. What does he promise us in baptism? What is it that's going on? And as I said, there's many things that could be said. We could have 12 weeks on baptism. That's not going to happen. Be one sermon on baptism. But we're going to take a particular angle, and it's the way in which the Lord Jesus introduces this command to his church, this sacrament of baptism, and how he goes about it. So the three things we need to consider this morning. The first is this: the authority to disciple. The authority to disciple. Secondly, the authority to baptize. And then thirdly, the promise to abide. The authority to disciple, the authority to baptize, the promise to abide. So in verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." The way that Christ comes to his church is as the exalted Son of God. And he comes to his church with sovereign right and almighty power in order to inaugurate his kingdom of grace. That is what is beginning here. The kingdom of God that he says was among them, the kingdom of God that he was inaugurating, it commences now in this unique way through him. And so this authority, though, is key. But this authority is not about who Jesus is in his person, what he has been from all eternity. Neither is it about what he has always had at his disposal, what he has always had as the eternal Son of God. That's not what this is about. It's about what Jesus has accomplished. And significantly, it's this, what he has earned through his death and his resurrection. That's the authority that he speaks of here. The authority that he has earned through his death and his resurrection, that is his by right. And so as we think of his death and his resurrection, both these things come together in association with this authority. So for instance, think of his death. What is his death? The death of Christ is Jesus suffering the judgment and the curse of our sin upon the cross. All of us know this. And there on the cross, what does he endure? The burden of our guilt, the guilt of our sin, weighing him down, sinking him under the grief of our sin, drowning him, we could say, under waves of blackness that rolled over his soul. But what he is also doing is he's submitting himself to the dominion of sin in death. The wages of sin is death. Death is in the hands of the devil, the Lord of death. And so Christ willingly submits himself to this until the floodwaters engulf him and take him. You see, it's interesting how Christ looks to his death throughout his earthly ministry, and he looks ahead to this ordeal, to this judgment that he must endure there on the cross, and he says, "This is my baptism." So, for instance, in Luke 12, verse 50, he opens his heart to his disciples and he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." In a similar way, he speaks to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who come to him and want to sit on his left and his right. He has one question for them. Can you undergo the baptism that I must undergo? As he looks to his death. And so Scripture clearly is looking, or Christ is clearly looking to his death as a form of baptism, as this judgment ordeal that he must pass through and complete. And yet, what do we read in Scripture? What Christ actually accomplishes on the cross is he conquers sin and death, that he satisfies the penalty of sin, that he battles, he grapples with death, and he wins. And what does he do? As we heard earlier from Colossians 2, he puts all rule and authority to open shame. He triumphs over them through the cross. And it's ironic that it's in his death that he destroys death. And as he submits to the dominion of sin, he destroys the power of sin. That's what's accomplished in his death. When we come to his resurrection, what does that prove to us? It proves that Jesus is not cursed, he is blessed. This is the one who is declared with power to be the eternal Son of God. This is the one who emerges from the grave with the keys of death and Hades and all judgment in his hands. And what has he done? He has subdued the reign of sin over his people. He has removed the sting of sin. He has removed the reign of darkness over his people. But this risen one has done nothing but stripped his enemy of all of his power. He has taken captivity captive. Do you remember David when he slew Goliath, what he did? He took the spoils of victory with him. He took the sword and other items too. It's exactly what Christ has done. He has stripped his enemy. He has taken the spoils of victory. And all of hell, all of heaven celebrates this great victory because Christ has been exalted to the highest place. He has ascended to the right hand of majesty in heaven, crowned with glory and honor, given the name that is above every name, every title, every accolade of praise that could be ascribed to him has been given to Christ. That the name he has inherited is greater than all the angels. And so now every realm bows before his supremacy. Every tongue comes and confesses him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All rule and authority and power and dominion lies powerless under his feet. That's why Daniel 7 is a backdrop to this. Everything seems lost. Everyone is under the power of these beasts that come from the pit of hell. But now comes the Son of Man and appears before the Ancient of Days, and it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that cannot be destroyed. That is the backdrop of what Christ is saying here. This is the authority and the dominion that's given to him. He's not practicing some mere office or title. When he is called head, when he is the exalted king, it means he wields power over all things, whether visible or invisible. And he maintains his kingdom in the magnificence of his glory, in these awesome displays of his almighty power and his infinite and eternal wisdom, in his absolute supremacy. Remember, this is the one who said, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. And he has proven that true. When he says all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, it is to be taken in the most literal way possible. And that's how the Great Commission begins. It begins with the authority given to Christ. The Great Commission begins with our doctrine of Christ. It begins with Christology of the highest form you'll find in Scripture. And that's why he says, therefore. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. You see, that therefore points to the fact that the Great Commission, what Christ charges and commands his church to do, it flows from the authority of Christ, the authority that he has, the authority that he has gained, and that he now exerts. And what that means is that the church is now authorized and also empowered to take the gospel into every land, to all the nations. Do you remember the first commission back in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sends out his disciples? It says there he gives them authority. It says he gave them authority to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, so on and so forth. But he says, I send you only to the lost sheep of Israel. But now you see what he does. He claims his own from all peoples in order to make them the people of God. His authority is reaching beyond the boundaries of Israel into every nation, every people, every tongue, every tribe. And he says, I will build my church from all these nations, and the gates of hell can do nothing about it. The gates of hell cannot resist this encroachment upon the powers of darkness, all these lands that used to belong to him, all these individuals, all these people. It's by the power of the Spirit that those who once were in the kingdom of darkness are now brought into this kingdom of light, the light of Christ's grace and his truth. Not just to make mere converts, not to make people simply say the name of Christ as Lord, but to make committed followers, to make disciples who will obey Christ. And so you can see this discipleship ministry is carried out in two ways: baptizing and teaching. Today we'll talk about baptizing, next week we'll talk about teaching. So here is this authority to baptize. Here is this connection between this authority that Christ has and wields and baptism. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in, or more literally, into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But let's stop for a moment and consider what baptism is. Just one sliver of what the Bible teaches about baptism. Thinking of Romans 6 in particular, our New Testament reading, what does baptism tell us? Baptism is a picture of how you and I have been united to Christ. We are united to him by faith. That faith wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're united to Christ by faith with him. We're one with him in his death and his resurrection. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. That God has brought us into this inseparable relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a relationship with every aspect of his work. And so again and again in Scripture we see this phrase, with Christ, in Christ, with him, 160 times plus. That phrase is used to describe where we are situated in relationship to Christ. And so Scripture says that we have been crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We're raised with Christ. Made alive in Christ. Made acceptable to God in Christ. Forgiven of our sins in Christ. Holy and righteous in Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. We'll reign with Christ. Our lives are now hidden in Christ. And what that tells us is that just as Christ passed through that ordeal of death on the cross, we pass through that ordeal with him. He took us with him through that death upon the cross. And that just as Christ endured its curse and its condemnation, we endured that curse and condemnation with him. That was our judgment day. at the cross. And so also, just as Christ rose from the dead, we rose with Christ. Just as Christ broke free from the dominion of sin, so also you and I have been set free from the dominion of sin. Just as he conquered the power of the grave, what does Scripture tell us? You and I are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we gain by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that tells us is that the devil has no claim. The devil has no claim on the Son of God. It has no claim on us as sons of God. That Christ, you know, has completed his work, and the devil looks at that work and he cannot find anything that he can blame in Christ. There's no critique he can bring, no attack. He can't say, oh, this work is weak over here. He canvasses all of it and he sees that life of obedience without fault, a death that is without blemish, an exaltation without limit, a reign that is without equal or without end. In a similar way with us, there's no accusation he can bring against us that will stick. There's no crack, no foothold for him to exploit against us, because we're united to Christ. His death is our death. His life is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection life. That's what baptism teaches us in Romans 6. But notice what Christ does here. He says that baptism not only pictures our being brought into a relationship with Christ. It says baptism brings us into a relationship with the entire Godhead, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. What is it that Christ has done? Ephesians 2, it says, through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's this agreement between the whole Godhead and our salvation. But it also means that there is this one family into which we have now entered. You and I have gained a new name in Christ because we've gained a new family, a new relationship, a new status. When Laura was married to my son Phil, in that ceremony, she took on his name. But it was more than taking on a name. She entered into a family. She became part of our family. There are many benefits entering our family. And there are other things in entering our family. But all those things became hers. It wasn't just some ritual. It wasn't something that was empty. She entered into a new family. And that's what Christ is saying here. Being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit suggests much more than just some naming. Because in the name of, many times the Scripture means by the authority of, or by the power. So, for instance, Peter in Acts 3, verse 6, he looks at this man and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to rise up and walk. What is Peter saying? He's saying he's appealing to Jesus' name because he's appealing to the authority that stands behind that name. It's not an empty name. He's seeking the power that is lodged in who Christ is. And we use the same phrases today. Somebody says, in the name of the king. What they're saying is by the authority of the king. Somebody knocks on your door and says, open in the name of the law. What are they saying? By the power that is behind me. I have the authority to be here. So we look at this context. It's about authority. All the authority is given to me. Therefore, go, disciple, and baptize. We cannot help but understand how this baptism means that we have been brought into not just this family, but into the jurisdiction, we could say, of the triune God. You not only have the Son of God as your Savior, now you have God as your Father. You now have God the Spirit, your Comforter, wherever you go, who testifies to your heart who you are, not who you used to be, but who you are, that you're a new citizen, you're a new creature. That's what baptism is telling us. You're no longer under sin's authority. You're no longer under sin's jurisdiction. Sin does not own you. Yes, it's there. Yes, you're struggling against it. Yes, it's real. Its residual effects are there. But it is not your master. Sin has no claim upon you. It says, you're a member of this family. No, that is not what our salvation tells us. It's God who has made you a part of his family. It's sin that wants to compel you to say, you're a slave under my grasp. Christ says, I have set you free. Sin and the devil want to tell us we're citizens in his land. No, we are citizens of heaven. You see, sin can no longer condemn us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Death cannot imprison us. The devil cannot snatch us from our Lord's hand. Because the King of Grace has drawn you to himself. He has laid hold of you. But not just him, it's the Father who grasps you and will not let you go. You belong to the Spirit who indwells you. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son, a kingdom of grace and light and life. You have a new status. You're no longer part of the dominion of sin. You've been brought over to the dominion of grace. It doesn't always feel that way, though, does it? You see, that's the rub. These are truths. These things are real. They don't always feel that way. Because we feel like we still belong to that old order, those old ways, because sin continues to pop up in our lives. It continues to manifest itself. We're like this situation, perhaps. I've given this to you before. Go back to 1865. It's 2 weeks since the Civil War had ended. Black men declared free. There's a black man walking down the street in Maryland. He hears a loud shout behind him, and immediately his stomach lurches. Those old fears come back to mind, and he slowly looks with trepidation over his shoulder to see if there's a group of people running at him, only to find out it was nothing else. It was nothing at all. The problem is he's still thinking like a slave. When he lived in fear, when he had no rights, no advocate, no name. But that's not who he is now. You see, that same is true for a Christian. We think in the same way. We walk in fear. There's that old sin we continue to grapple with, and we begin to listen to the lie that we are under the dominion of sin. And it is a lie. It's not true. We begin to think all those former ways that Christ said no longer condemn me or empower me, they're inevitable. I'm going to fall back into those old things. And we ought to do what the larger catechism says in such times. We should think about our baptism, which tells you do not have to give into those old habits. That is not who you are. You belong to a new master and to a good king, who is patient, who is merciful, who forgives sin. It's significant the way this passage ends. We're told we come under this authority, we've been baptized into this family, we've entered into this new jurisdiction. But what does that mean? It means that he is with us always. I am with you always. That's what he says to us. Speaking of Christ dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit, when he says this, that's exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that he comes to his people through the Holy Spirit and he dwells in us. Romans 8:10 says it's Christ in you. Ephesians 3, Christ dwells in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Jesus Christ is in us. Again and again we see this, that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, who dwells in the hearts of his people. And when he says this, this is what he's talking about. He's not simply saying, just think of me fondly, and I'm with you in that sense. No, he's saying he indwells us by the Holy Spirit, that he goes with us no matter where we go, no matter to what nation, no matter what end, no matter who we are as Christians, we have God dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, that has always been God's promise to his people. That I am with you. That's what the Lord said to Isaac. He says, I am with you and I will bless you. He said the same thing to Jacob. I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. The Lord said to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I am with you wherever you go. Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Psalm 46 says, the dwelling place of God, Psalm 46 says, we will not fear though the earth give way, because the Lord of hosts is with us. And scripture ends on this note in Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. God himself will be with us. That is the promise of Christ. All that I am, every benefit that I have gained, it goes with you to defend you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to empower you. And it's a spirit who's been given to us to testify in our hearts again and again and again. You are a child of God. And you belong to Christ, and he belongs to you. That's what baptism signifies, that God truly has brought you into a new family, into a new kingdom, into a new status, and the jurisdiction of the triune God. All of his promises, all of his care, all of his power, all of his protection goes with you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity have agreed with one another with regard to your redemption. All those for whom the Father appointed eternal life, Christ accomplished eternal life for them, and the Holy Spirit applies that life to them. There's always been agreement upon this. The Father chose certain ones. It was the Son who was crucified for them and rose from them, and it's the Holy Spirit who calls them and renews them and indwells them. And so what this Trinitarian formula tells us here, this baptismal formula, it's not just the Son who loves you. That it's the Father who loves you. It's the Spirit who loves you. It's the Father and the Spirit who stand with the Lord Jesus Christ in your redemption. That just as the Son redeemed you, so also the Father has laid hold of you. It's the Spirit who will not let you go, who will never leave you. And in fact, there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from this love that we have with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no power in the world that can break this bond. Who is going to snatch you out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death with every principality under his feet? He is exalted as head over all things. Who is able to snatch you out of the hands of the King of Kings? Who is going to come and lay hold of you and pull you away from the one who is the Father over all? There is no jealousy. There is no hot jealousy like the love the Father God has for you as his child. Who's going to come and take the Holy Spirit out of your heart? Who's going to come and displace him and his love? You have been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have been brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You've been brought into promises that cannot be broken. You've been brought into a fellowship that is with you to the end. That's what baptism is. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, how slow we are to understand. How shallow we are sometimes as we open Scripture and read familiar words again and again. Oh, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for instructing us, and we thank you for the ways in which you show us new delights, new treasures. You could even say new promises, promises that have been there all along. But you've shown them to us in a new way. Father, we thank you for this. Continue to teach us, Father, but may it be teaching that leads unto godliness. We pray that you would arm us with your truth, not that we would win arguments, but that we'd be compelled to further humility and repentance, greater dependence upon you, greater faithfulness and obedience in all things. And this, Father, again, so that you might bring yourself glory. And show again to this world that you love to display the power of your glory as you take weak things to expose the strong. These things, Father, we pray. So thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is number 498, Jesus, What a Friend.